Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for the blessing of each day that you give us. We thank you, Father, for the opportunities you give us to serve you. We thank you for the opportunities that you give us to be your witnesses and your ambassadors. And we pray, Lord, that each and every day we would walk in your Holy Spirit and allow you to use us in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. Lord, we trust you for all things. We thank you for your provision. We thank you most of all for sending your Son, that our sin problem can be dealt with. Thank you, Lord, that you saw the need that we all have, that we can't do it on our own. And thank you, Lord, for taking that burden on yourself. We praise you. We thank you for your love and your grace. And we ask your blessing now as we join together in this study tonight. Father, I pray that the words would be clear and that it would just be an encouragement, Lord, to all of us. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight, and I pray a blessing upon them. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so one of the things that as we are kind of looking at the letter of Galatians, it really is, as we saw last week, it was really drawing the attention to the fact that we are not saved by our works. And anybody that really has just a small understanding of Scripture can see that all throughout, it makes it very clear that we are not saved by our works. We are saved by the work of God that has been accomplished, as we talk every week, by what Jesus did on the cross. So we accept the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, as Ephesians 2 says, and it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. But the thing that's kind of crazy is that so many times after a person is saved, they'll want to think that there's something that they have to do in order to keep their salvation. And I found this little clip here, this little picture. I think sometimes people are like this picture here. They're saved, but then all of a sudden they find that they think their salvation is dangling like a carrot, and they've got to run on the treadmill of works in order to try and catch it. And once in a while they'll catch it, they might get a bite of it and everything, but it's like, okay, is that what our salvation is really about? And I think that that's what the Apostle Paul is really going to be getting at here in this chapter here in Galatians chapter 3. We know that we are justified by faith, but what about after that? What is it that takes place? Well, Paul is going to continue to make the case that faith in Christ is really all that we need. It's all that's required for us to be justified or to be made right or righteous in the eyes of God. And this matter is of deep concern to the Apostle Paul, as it should be to all of us. And we'll see that Paul writes with just a real passion and urgency about this matter. It was crucial to him that the Galatians got their doctrine correct. And just a quick note here, every time whenever somebody says doctrine, sometimes people get all excited about that. Basically, you need to understand that when we're talking about Bible doctrine, it's really just talking about the teachings of the faith. If you go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, after the church kind of began on the day of Pentecost, it says that they were all gathered together and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So doctrine is nothing more than the teachings of the faith. And we need to hold on to the teachings of the faith, the true biblical doctrine, so that we don't get off course. I thought of an illustration. If you've ever seen somebody doing brickwork, they'll use a plumb line in order to make sure that the wall is straight. And they'll use that as their measuring guide to make sure that a plumb line is nothing more than a weight that's attached to a string, and you hold it up so that it just forms a straight line, and then the mason people can put their line their bricks up real straight. But the plumb line is just there to show whether or not your wall is straight, whether you're laying your brick straight. It can't do the work. The plumb line is there just to show us where we should be. And that basically is what God's word is for us. It's the plumb line that we need to make sure that we're always referring to, so that our walk with the Lord is always on the straight path. And a lot of people don't do that. And as a result, they get off the path and they're wondering, like that guy on the treadmill, whether or not they can grab hold of their salvation or not. And we don't want that. We want to be able to walk with the assurance and the correct doctrine that God wants us to be following. So the Galatian Christians, we've talked about this now for the weeks that we've been in this letter. The Galatian Christians had believed in Jesus, and they began enjoying their freedom in Christ. But then there was this group of false teachers, known as the Judaizers, that showed up. And these men from Jerusalem were trying to give a teaching that it was necessary for the Galatian believers to believe in Jesus, but also they claimed that in order for them to truly be included in the family of God, they needed to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. And Paul jumps all over that. And we're going to see that tonight. And in this chapter, he explains why that is not true. So if you have your Bibles there, Galatians chapter 3, we're going to read the first 9 verses 1 through 9, and we're going to start in and see what Paul has to say about what is going on there in Galatia. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." All right, Paul begins this chapter by really calling the Galatians foolish for beginning to believe in such a teaching that they were being told by these Judaizers. I just love the fact that he says to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" I mean, if we got a letter from someone saying, "Hey, you're foolish for what you're believing," most people would go, "Yeah, I'm not listening to this guy." But, you know, the Apostle Paul had, in this previous chapters, had shown that he had the authority to be able to bring them the correct teaching that they needed to hear. So, you know, we have to praise God that correction coming from the right source is one of the ways that God helps us to stay on track. So kind of keep that in mind. Paul then presents arguments for why it doesn't make sense for the Galatians to follow the law of Moses in order to secure their salvation. The first thing that Paul does is he talks about the Galatians' own, the Galatian believers' own experience of coming to Christ. He says here in verse one, he starts off and says, he talks about the fact that they saw what was done to Jesus. Maybe they didn't see it as far as actual at the cross, but they heard the story that the Apostle Paul, when he came through there the first time, they heard the story of Christ crucified through Paul's teachings, and they experienced firsthand the arrival of the Holy Spirit after they believed. You look there in verse 5, it kind of alludes to the fact that something must have happened there. It says that he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. So, back in the early days of the church, when we read in the New Testament how there were these indicators that individuals had received the Holy Spirit, whether it was speaking in tongues or something else, to where that was a manifestation to confirm that God had actually given the Holy Spirit to the believers. So that had apparently happened here in Galatia. We don't know exactly what it was, but they experienced and saw the miracles that happened through the work of God's Spirit. And then Paul asked them directly, did the Spirit come from God as a result of your hearing the truth by faith, or did it happen by doing works of the law? So here he wants to just kind of, he's asking really a kind of a rhetorical question, because the answer should have been absolutely crystal clear to them. There's no way that what had transpired in them came about as a result of their own efforts. Verse 3, he's making it very clear. Are you so foolish, you know, that after beginning in the Spirit, you're now trying to attain the goal through some human effort? And we know that's not how it's done. So since they had not done any works prior to believing in Jesus, the clear answer is that God sent his Spirit in response to their faith. So what then do they have to gain from following the law? You know, if we look at, there's a couple of passages that I want to just quickly touch base on, and we've looked at these passages before. The first one is that passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, this is just so clear. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is the gift of God." We looked at that last week and how important it is for us to realize that it's strictly by faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. But then verse 10 goes on, and I hope that this might be able to help a little bit as it goes to another passage I'm going to look at, for us to really settle the question about what do we do after we're saved? Verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship." Underline that. We are God's workmanship, not our own. It's not our own works. It's God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what reason? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, are those good works so that we maintain our salvation or keep earning our salvation? That would mean that the cross wasn't sufficient. The cross was sufficient. God has placed his Spirit within us. And by the way, when we're looking through in Galatians here, we mention the word Spirit in verse 2 for the first time in this letter, but it's mentioned 16 times after this first mentioning here in verse 2. So it's definitely a work of God's Spirit. It's God's Spirit that works in and through us to do the things that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now you may be wondering, well, what are those things that God has prepared in advance for us to do? Well, I think Peter gives us a little help here. Peter may have been on Paul's bad list, but Peter came through in the end, and ultimately we have a couple of letters that are just powerful for us and so important for us to glean from. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes this. This is really good for us to lock on to for what it is that God wants us to be doing once we have received God's gift of salvation. Peter writes in verse 3, His divine power has given everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, who called us by His own glory and goodness. There's that salvation is Him. It's all Him. And then he says, through these, He has given us, through what? Through everything that we need for life and godliness, through our knowledge of Him. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That's the goal of our Christian lives, to do the things that are pleasing to God, to participate in the divine nature. If we're doing what is pleasing to God, it's because it's part of God's divine nature that is being manifest and worked out through our lives. And as a result of that, we escape the corruption in the world that is caused by evil desires. We want to be doing the things, the good desires that God places in our heart. God will give us the desires of our hearts. It doesn't say He gives us all of our own fleshly desires. He gives us the desires that then are manifest in our heart. Then in verse 5 in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says this, For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Here's the key. Remember, it's by faith that we are saved. It's the faith of Jesus Christ that justifies us. But then we have the responsibility or the opportunity to add to our faith. What are we supposed to add to it? Listen to these qualities. We're supposed to add to our faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Those are the things that we're supposed to be working on, allowing the Lord to work in and through our lives to manifest the spiritual fruits that He wants to show. And again, that's why we're going to see in Galatians chapter 5 that we read about the fruit of the Spirit. Peter goes on and says, For if you possess these qualities, godly qualities, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we all want as believers in Christ, to be effective and productive in our lives? He goes on and says in verse 9, But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. You know, it's kind of like not following the plumb line. You take your eyes off of the Lord, you're going to get off track. Verse 10, Peter says, Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. In other words, it takes effort. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that may seem like a lot to try and swallow there, but keep referring back to that passage there in 2 Peter chapter 1. Be praying that the Lord would put those qualities within us, that all those things that he mentions there, that we would be adding to our faith as we walk with the Lord. It's crucial. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to get across here to the to the believers in Galatia. Okay, so we're going to go through one more section here, and then we'll take a little pause for any comments or whatever. But I want to pick up here in verse 10 in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 10 through 14 as Paul is continuing his thought here. So he says, "For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Paul is mentioning some verses here from Deuteronomy and Habakkuk and Leviticus to really show that the law just brings only a curse to those who believe that they're saved by following the law, because you can't do it. As soon as you fail in any way, you've failed it. Verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So trying to keep the law is not about faith. It's about actions. It's about our works. And since all people fail to keep the law in some way, Christ had to pay the curse with his own life. He paid the penalty for our breaking the law. And he redeemed us from that curse so that we could be justified by faith in him. So it's interesting how, if you go back to how God spoke to Abraham, and this chapter really focuses a lot on Abraham, and we're going to see that in the coming verses. But it's interesting when you go back up to verse 8, it says, And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. It's interesting that, what does it say here? Who is it that preached the gospel to Abraham? It says the scriptures. The scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. Well, what is the scripture? The scripture is the word of God. We see that God spoke to Abraham. Paul shows that the scriptures have always pointed to God's blessings coming by faith, and that a curse would come from the law. He states clearly that people of faith, not the people of the law, are Abraham's children. Abraham was counted righteous or justified for believing God. That's what this passage is talking about. And God tells Abraham that if you go back to Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 12, you'll see that God is speaking to Abraham and tells him that all the nations would be blessed through him. And those of faith are the ones that are blessed along with Abraham. So Paul writes, starting in verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." Now, what he's talking about here is he's giving an example of how a covenant works. He wants to make sure that the Galatian believers understand that there was a covenant that God made with Abraham. Verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So Paul presents to the Galatians a legal argument. Covenants are legal documents. You may have a will, you may have a trust. I mean, there's all kinds of legal documents that are binding and they're affirmed by law. Paul wants the Galatians to understand that God made a covenant with Abraham. And because God made a covenant with Abraham, the covenant that God also made with Israel through the law during the time of Moses did not undo the covenant that God made with Abraham. God made the covenant to Abraham, which promised a blessing to Abraham. It promised a blessing to, as it says here in verse 16, to Abraham's seed, and it makes it very clear that he's talking about not seeds. He's talking about a specific individual seed. In fact, if your version in that verse may have the word seed capitalized, and it makes it distinct by saying who is Christ. When God promised a blessing to Abraham and Abraham's seed, he was speaking of Jesus Christ. Just like when we read of the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent back in Genesis chapter 3, we know that that seed is talking about Jesus Christ. So God is faithful, and he continues this on from his promise to Adam and Eve to Abraham, which begins God's dealing and working with his people. But it's important to understand that this covenant, this promise with Abraham, is like the foundation. The covenant that God made with Moses through the law on Mount Sinai, that was the Mosaic covenant, that did not supersede the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, just for a quick review, the covenant with Abraham, which we read about in Genesis 12, 13, and 15. In fact, I think it's probably important enough for us to look in Genesis 15. I'm going to read part of what this covenant was all about. God makes a promise to Abraham that there would be one that would come from him that would receive the blessing. Well, Abraham didn't have any children. And so in verse 2 of Genesis 15, we see Abraham saying, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." "And behold, the word of the Lord," here's scripture speaking again, "the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from you, from your own body, shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Some versions say credited to him. Then he said to him, the Lord, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." There's the promise there. And he said, and Abraham said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon." And he brought them out, And he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite of the other, and he did not cut the bird in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. This was their way that they used to confirm covenants. It was, you would have two people making a covenant with one another. They would cut the pieces together and they would say, we are making this covenant. It was a blood covenant and it involved two people. But interestingly, here something happened. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So here's the promise that God made to Abraham. But Abraham was not involved in it. Abraham was sleeping. God was the one that passed through the fire. So this was a covenant that God made. And that's significant because it was God that made the covenant with Abraham. It wasn't dependent on Abraham's participation. This was an unconditional and everlasting promise or covenant. The covenant with Moses was different. It was temporary and it was conditional. And the blessings were specifically for Israel. The covenant with Abraham was a covenant of grace, while the covenant with Moses was based on obedience. The law of Moses is, God says, if you do this, I will do this. I will bless you if you keep the law. If you do this, if you don't, then you're going to suffer the consequences. And as a result, what do we see all throughout the history of Israel? Them suffering the consequences for their disobedience, right? And here is the huge point of this. This is the biggest point. Our inheritance from God does not come through the Mosaic covenant. It comes through the Abrahamic covenant. It comes through the promises that God made to Abraham. That's why back there in verse 9 it says, those who are of faith are blessed with the believing of Abraham. And there he says here in this in verse 18, where he says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So it was a covenant of promise, not a covenant of obedience. All right, verse 19. So what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now we find out here why the law was given. To put it in a single word, it's sin. The law was given to reveal man's sinfulness. You may recall in Romans chapter 7, Paul writes, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. So the law was to reveal man's sinfulness, as we just read here. And it also was to reveal man's inability to save himself. Romans 3:23, Paul writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we all have fallen short. We all become victims to sin. And that's why in verse 22 there, it says that the scripture has confined all under sin. And the law was also given to show man that he has a desperate need for a savior. Again, in Romans 7, Paul, after he recognizes his shortcomings and he's just in agony over the fact that he's torn always between the two, doing the thing that he should do and not doing the thing that he shouldn't be doing. And he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? He knew he needed a savior. And of course, he answers his own question by saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the law that God gave to Moses was good. You go back and look at the Ten Commandments. The law is good. God's moral law is excellent. It reflects his standard. But because of man's inability to keep it and be justified before God because of sin, all men are held guilty. And it says here, kept under guard, there in verse 23. We're kept locked up because of sin. All men are held as guilty prisoners of sin. But that led to the grace of God being manifest in the one who fulfilled the law. Remember, Jesus said, I don't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Who did he come to fulfill it for? For God so loved the world that he sent his sinless, spotless Lamb Son to give his life so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So the promises of the covenant with Abraham remained in place. The covenant that God made with Moses did not eliminate that. It remained in place all the way until the arrival of Jesus. That's what it says there in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Jesus was the one who was legally able to claim the promises. And after his death on the cross, and fulfilling the law, laying claim to the promises of Abraham as the seed that would come, he made them available to everyone who would believe in him and by faith in Christ to receive the blessings that God had made to Abraham. And what are those blessings? That's what Paul mentions here at the end of the chapter, starting in verses 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I just love that. Because we are in Christ, we actually are Abraham's seed. Just another benefit of our salvation. All who come to Christ by faith are entitled to share in that inheritance. Everyone, including the Gentiles. Because Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic covenant and being the seed heir of the Abrahamic covenant, all who put their faith in him have received a permanent standing as God's children, whether Jew or Greek or slave or free, male or female, makes no difference. All are one in Christ, and all are equal heirs to the inheritance that God promised to Abraham. And that's the last thing that he writes here. So why would you want to try and work your way into that position when it would be an impossible thing to do? So Paul just really starts to get into this doctrine here. And he's going to continue it on in chapter 4. We'll look at that next time. But before we kind of close here, just remember, Jesus is the one that did all the work for us. There isn't anything that we can do to add to the finished work of the cross. Don't let anyone try to tell you that you have to maintain some standard in order to maintain your salvation. Yes, God wants us to do good works. We pointed that out earlier. But that has nothing to do with the maintenance of our salvation. It has everything to do with expressing our love for what God has done for us. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for, again, sometimes we come into these chapters, they can be a little bit confusing. But Father, thank you that there are some very clear verses that we can hold on to. Thank you, Lord, for coming to us and fulfilling the law so that you can become the promise for us. You are the seed that was spoken of all the way back there in the beginning. And Father, we're so thankful that when we believe in what you've done for us through your Son, that we become heirs according to the promise that you made to Abraham because of what Jesus did on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for saving us, and thank you, Lord, that that is a complete package. But Lord, I know that you desire us to submit our hearts each and every day to you. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us all to do that in greater ways. Father, we give you the praise and the glory and the credit for even being able to do any of it. You give us the strength. You give us every breath we breathe. You give us the resources. You provide for our needs. Lord, you are just so amazing. Your grace is just so, so wonderful. And we're so thankful, Lord, that we have the privilege of being able to serve you and to share you with others. Lord, thank you for being that perfect sacrifice that took our place, and for rising from the dead that we can have the hope of that new life with you in all eternity because of all that you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for, again, this time together. Thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here tonight. I pray your blessing upon them as we continue to watch for your coming. I praise you, Lord, for this venue. Thank you, Lord, that we can get together like this on Monday nights and throughout the week whenever we can. And Lord, the relationships that we've been building. And Lord, it truly is such a blessing. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for our time together. And until we meet again, we give you the praise and the glory for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.